good to be here with you, and I know there are other parts of your church that are not here because of the COVID situation, and but I do want to say to you who are present and to the rest, thank you for supporting and undergirding and praying for Rodney and Andrea during these many months that they have been in the battle of their life, no doubt. I've not known Rodney well. We met many years ago at a Michigan State meeting, I think, and then a few other times. But I have heard him preach, and I know you don't walk into a pastor's library with the books that he has, which I did this morning. You get an understanding of where a guy's heart is and where his mind is, if you will. And so I have the utmost respect and admiration for this couple, for his continued vitality in the throes of something, frankly, I can't imagine. I have not been through what they're going through. And it is no doubt the grace of God that continues to support and strengthen them, and for that we are grateful. Well, I was telling him earlier, we sat in his office a bit earlier, and I said, you know, it is so challenging. I pastored the same church for many years. I was on staff for 22 years, and about 16 and a half of that I was senior pastor, and I was the associate pastor for another 6 or 8 years. I add all that up, it was about 22 years. And I've done revival meetings through the years at various places. I was not one of these guys that was an evangelist type. I've always been more of a pastor than I was than a conference speaker or a traveling evangelist. And I told him it's always especially difficult. I used to preach week after week after week after week after week to the same congregation, and there's a tempo and a feel and a sense and a direction, and then you just get, whoop, you know, here I am, you know, and so, I'll soon be 62 years old. I hope this doesn't sound odd, but it's always a little uncomfortable for me to just get dropped into a situation, and I'm humbled by the invitation. Don't take me wrong, but I'm always a little bit fearful that I'm going to lay an egg or whatever you want to call it. But I do pray that this will communicate to you. Rodney asked me for some, or could I send him some notes, which meant can you quickly send me some notes? And I'm like, well, mine are handwritten. To that extent, there's a freshness to this that it's not something I pulled off of a shelf out of 20 years of preaching and stuck it in the microwave for you, you know. So it is something that is relevant to me, and I trust that it will be to you. Colossians chapter 2, if you will. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And we're just going to be focusing on 6, 7, and 8, and primarily just 7 and 8. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the fullness, of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This is a Wisdom and knowledge are throughout this book. It is a theme that Paul strikes over and over again in many of his writings, but certainly in Colossians. Verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And this, after all of these complimentary things, now Paul says this. He hints at it back in verse 4. Be careful lest somebody beguile you with enticing words. And now with very strong language, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And I'll just finish with verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I got to say this in verse 10, and you're complete in Him. I'll hush there. I'll stop reading there. Verse 7 is a very good description of a vibrant, growing believer. Someone who is serious about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and serious about holy living. Look at it with me just briefly. We're going to kind of scan through this and then I'll get to the... And you hang with me because I'm going to get to something a little further down, but let me lay a little groundwork for you. So he says rather complimentary that you should walk in Him. You should be rooted, built up, which the idea is continually growing, continually learning, and the result would be that you're established. Your faith is increasing more and more and more. When he says in verse 7, as you have been taught, built up and established in the faith. This is not how much you believe, this is what you believe. This body of truth we know as Christianity. Jude would later say that we should earnestly contend for the faith. But he says, as you've been taught. The idea of coming to church and that library called your pastor's office is brought to bear into your life along with, obviously, Scripture. You have to be under the sound of the gospel. You have to be taught. That's why God calls you. Go back to Ephesians 4. That's why God calls men into ministry. And there are a lot of weak, wavering, and I'm going to use the word in the dictionary definition, ignorant Christians, because if they indeed are saved at some point in their experience, they truly gave their life to Christ, they have, for whatever reason, not put themselves under the sound instruction of a pastor. And they constantly are wallowing in the shallow end of the pool, and they never put down deep roots, and they're never rooted, they're never established, and they're very weak, and they're unfruitful, and I think, frankly, probably some very frustrated people. He goes on to say in verse 7, as you've been taught, abounding therein, that is the faith, this body of truth that we believe, we are abounding, growing, rejoicing, developing, sharing, witnessing, all of this, giving. And then he even speaks of gratitude. And I noticed what your pastor said a moment ago about it should be a part of our lives, this idea of having gratitude. But he says, there at the end of verse 7, as you have been taught, you're abounding therein, in that faith, with thanksgiving. Gratitude is an offspring of the godly, serious-minded, Bible-believing people of God. Verse 8, the language changes, the tone of the passage changes. He's been complimentary throughout verses 1 or chapter 1 and what we've read in chapter 2 thus far. But now he there's a change in his language, in his spirit. Beware. And it's a strong word in the original language. And then he uses the term spoil. And if you are using another version other than the King James, you're going to find that this has to do with being taken captive. Kidnapped is the idea. It's the spoils of war. It's the language of war. It is someone who has been taken captive. And hey, listen to me. And we know this, but we should live on a war footing because we are in enemy territory. We are at war. In America, for many generations, it's not really felt like we've been at war because our government, our culture was in step with the faith of Christianity, the cradle faith of this nation. We are obviously not in step any longer. And it wasn't in Paul's day, the culture that Paul was speaking to. They certainly were not in a Christian environment. They were living in an anti-Christian culture. And whereas we once had a Christian culture, we are quickly moving to, if not having already arrived, at an anti-Christian culture. And I'm going to say to you parents and grandparents, and there are several young people here, thank God for that, what the remainder of what I have to say is so, so critical, lest you, your children, my grandchildren be taken captive. It doesn't mean somebody's going to come to my house and hogtie us and drag us off somewhere. It's this 6 inches right here. That's where people are being taken captive. And it's happening, or we wouldn't be in the condition we're in culturally right now. Well, let me unpack this quickly in verse 8. Beware lest any man take you captive. And then he gives a list of things. Through philosophy, which is pseudo-intellectualism is all it is. And then he uses traditions of men, which this is just man's wisdom handed down through the years. And you could throw out these tags: evolutionism, relativism, alternate lifestyles, these things that just keep coming at us year after year, the traditions, the wisdom, the futility of the thinking of man that's continually pressed into us every passing day of our lives. Rudiments of the world. The word rudiments in the original is literally, it means things in a row. It's elementary. It's how we teach our kids, A, B, C, D, 1 plus 1, 2 plus 2, 4 plus row. Things in a row, the rudiments, the repetition, the lie that's told over and over and over again, and eventually it's believed as the truth because of the repetition. And that repetition comes to us in so many ways that we don't recognize it often. So let me, with that little bit of groundwork, we are at war. We are to beware lest we and our children and our grandchildren be taken captive and we become part of the spoils of this war. The enemy wins. Listen to me, there's some heartbroken parents who've raised their children in church. There's some heartbroken grandparents. Listen, I have 6 of them, 8 years and under. I don't know. I hope they don't break my heart. But I truly fear to that end. Because I've been around long enough where I've seen what appeared to be very godly parents see children be taken captive. Families that are divided because of the captivity. So follow along with me. And with that backdrop, I want to give you 2 ways where the people are being taken captive. 2 hugely powerful cultural influences. I don't even know what else to call them, but these are currents of culture that are shaping how people live because they are shaping how people think. Number one, and I'm not trying to impress you with fancy words, you got to identify these things somehow, so you got to name them, these currents of culture. One is secularism. Secularism. Secularism is the subtle and now not so subtle idea that religious ideas and institutions have no place in the common culture. They have no place at the courthouse. They have no place in the schoolhouse. They are and have been shoved to the very periphery of our society. And it's as simple as this. Hey, keep your Christianity with all of its absolute truth and all of its emphasis on morality, keep it where it belongs, in the church on Sunday morning. That's it. We don't need it. We don't need, and this is going back a number of years, but it started a number of years ago. We don't need manger scenes at the courthouse square. You got it? I mean, that's almost a trivial example now. But we don't need prayer in school. We don't need the Bible in school. And on and on and on it goes. And our cradle faith of this country called Christianity has been so marginalized that we are now the odd people out. We are the ones that are very out of step. Now, follow with me. Secularism, in essence, it's naturalism. It's everything that is what can be seen and known by the six senses or the five senses, whatever, however many senses there are. I ain't got any sense apparently, but just the horizontal. There is no vertical, and that manifests itself when you take God out of your line of thinking, out of your culture, you end up with things like this. There is no such thing as truth. How can there possibly be a truth without there being some standard? And the only standard that is permanent is God. It's like taking a tape measure. I don't know how wide it is. It's about 15, 16 inches. How do I know that's 15 or 16 inches? Well, I'm guessing. You might say it's 14 inches. Well, you're guessing. Well, how in the world, your guess is as good as mine, right? So we'll never know? No, we go get what? A standard. We go get a tape measure. And we drag it across here, and we know exactly that we were both wrong, that it was 15 and 3 quarters, or 15 and 7 eighths, or whatever it, because there's a rule, there's a standard. And God is the standard for right and wrong and good and bad and truth. But when you yank Him out, which what naturalism and our secular culture has done, now this guy can have his truth, and this guy can have his truth, and this gal can have her truth, and there's no standard. And even if our truths contradict each other, that's okay, because the law of non-contradiction doesn't matter anymore. That's just a bunch of foolishness. So everybody has their own truth, and thus there is no right and wrong. It's just whatever is good for you, whatever works for you, and we've got generations, plural, that have been taken captive. They have been swept away by this strong and powerful current that says, I have my idea of how I'm supposed to live. You have your idea. And if yours is that Christian with all that absolutism and that morality stuff, keep it where it belongs. I don't want it. And our whole culture is screaming at the church, shut up. Keep it in your church. Leave us alone. Who do you think you are? And the last thing you can be in our day is certain. To be certain is to be bigoted, is to be narrow-minded, is to be arrogant. And when you say, absolutely, I believe, homosexuality and adultery are sin. Why? You say it with certainty? Yeah. Well, who do you think you are? And I'm not kidding. To be certain in our culture is to be offensive. You're not supposed to be certain. You're supposed to be open-minded and, okay, I understand your view is a little different than mine. No, it's a lot different than mine. Because mine is anchored to, because I'm rooted and I'm established in this body of truth called the faith of Christianity. And that body of truth teaches me things with certainty so that I'm not like a wave being tossed to and fro, Paul warns in Ephesians. Our secular culture is robbing us and has robbed us of the ability to feel guilty, to feel shame. There's a lot of empty altars. In years gone by, you would have an altar call and people would respond. And a lot of times they were responding out of appropriate guilt, appropriate shame, and they wanted to be cleansed and get that weight and that load off of them. And they knew, they had come to understand that that could happen through the mercy and grace of God. But it's awfully hard. Rodney, it's awfully hard to get people to respond when they don't feel guilty. If there's nothing wrong, of what do I have to repent? And we've stripped our culture and our young people for generations now. It's not the current crop. My generation, when I was the young people, very much in the 70s, very much we were being stripped of our idea of shame and guilt. And it has produced the culture, it has helped to produce the culture that we find ourselves raising our kids and grandkids in today. Do not feel bad about feeling certain about what's right and what's wrong. I'm serious now. Do not feel bad, because all you are, you're living out verse 7. You are rooted and you are grounded and you are established in the faith. Because if you weren't, you'd be taken captive. And there are so many that are being taken captive. Spoils of war. All right, the second one, again, not trying to impress you with words and definitions, but you got to call these things something, and it seems as though the best thing to call the other powerful current of our time is pluralism or multiculturalism. They're kind of synonyms. But there, we have a lot of different cultures that now make up the American culture. Now, that's not new in one sense. I mean, we've had immigrants from around the world as long as we have been a country. But the cradle faith of Christianity is no longer the dominant influence. It once was, but it's no longer. I was thinking even this morning, and this is a totally random thought, I don't know where it came from. Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays. And they are like a freak show because they're closed on Sundays, right? Yeah. I mean, it really is. But even in my time, there used to be a lot of places that were not open on Sunday. In reverence. Now, Chick-fil-A says for our friends, our family and workers to have time with their families. And that's all good. I really wish they would say, because Sunday's a day of worship in our country, but anyway. But I have thought, you know, I wonder how long that will hold out. Because when somebody dies, I don't know who that somebody is, I forget the guy's name, but when that somebody dies and the next somebody comes along and puts a pencil to it and says, do you realize how many millions of dollars, and I'm not kidding, millions of dollars we would make if we would open up on Sunday? You realize how many millions of dollars we're giving Burger King and Arby's and McDonald's because we're closed on Sunday? The odd man out, what used to be common. Listen to me, there is an unholy trinity. And it is academia. If you and I really knew what was being taught in the classrooms of state universities and Ivy League schools, we would be totally shocked and alarmed. I've read enough to know some of it, but I'm confident I haven't understood the depth of it. Academia. Hollywood. And that sounds, you know, kind of strange. I understand Atlanta is becoming another Hollywood, by the way. But anyway, the influence of movies and music and the digital stuff that just is, it's everywhere, all right? And then the third is a little harder to define, but a godless, a godless news media that mocks and ridicules people of faith. But those three, academia, when you think about the influence, the academic world, they're producing doctors, they're producing attorneys, they're producing politicians, which end up making law. Hollywood and the influence that it has, and then the media and its anti-Christian bias. Those three things are kind of encapsulated and feed off of the pluralism, if you will, and propagate it and magnify the reality that, and you can't really disconnect the two, pluralism and secularism, at one level, because what they're magnifying and propagating is that there is no truth, and everybody's truth is equal, and every faith system is equal. And when you say that, you're saying everybody's right and nobody's wrong, which is utter foolishness, of course. But if the Hindus are right, the Muslims are right, the secularists are right, the New Age mysticism of the day, whatever that is defined as or whatever that looks like, worshiping or using crystals or Ouija boards or whatever, if that's even around anymore. But the reality is there's no such thing as truth. Everybody's truth is a small t. There's no big T truth. It's all small t truth. So everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. Even if they contradict each other. And hang with me. I'm gonna finish this up with some illustrations from Scripture. Now, if secularism is robbing us of our ability to feel shame and guilt, pay close attention. Pluralism, multiculturalism, and the help they're getting from the secularists is, it's robbing us of the ability to think. This is where we're being taken captive. And what I mean specifically is we have become increasingly uncomfortable in thinking in terms of either or. Both and satisfies everybody. That means both Hindus and the Muslims are right. Both Christianity and the secularist are right. Because it's both and. But it's not both and, biblically. So let's go to some familiar passages. Matthew chapter 7. And you're going to get a little feedback, okay? You're going to help me here. Matthew chapter 7. I don't have time to go back and read a lot of this, so we're going to jump right into verse 13. This is a part of the first gospel. Jesus is talking. He's doing his teaching on what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 13, "Enter in at the straight gate." And it's spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, which means a narrow gate. "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and there be few that find it." Now, my question to you is how many gates are there? How many gates does he mention? Nope. There is a straight gate, and there is a wide gate. How many ways are there? There is a narrow way, and there is a broad way. All right? Skip over to verse 24. He's closing his sermon, and he says, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Wise man builds on a rock. The rains descend, the floods come, the winds blow, beat upon the house, but it didn't fall, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, everybody who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, they shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon it, and it fell because it was, or great was the fall of it. We know it was built on the sand. So how many kinds of builders are there? There's a wise builder, there's a foolish builder. How many foundations? Rock and sand. Now, what's the rock? If you've got a kind of a breadth of scripture, you understand the rock is a reference to the teachings, the faith of Christianity. The things I have been telling you, he's ending up his sermon, what I've been telling you, that's the foundation upon which you build, the rock. I'm the rock. Uh-oh. What does that mean? If he's the rock, what does that mean? Listen to me. It means everything else is sand. You either, and I mean you, and you, and you, and you, and I could go through here, and I'm everybody on live stream, you, every one of us, everybody driving up and down this busy road, everyone is either building their house on rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, or they are building their house, their life, their destiny, their future on what? Sand. When you go back to the wide gate, the narrow gate, how many destinies are there? A 100 years from now, this group, these individuals in this building, everybody watching on live stream, everybody driving up and down this street right now, 100 years from now, everyone is either going to be either in heaven or in hell. It's not both and. And what I want to do, I like to, when I was a kid, and I know we got a vaccine ostensibly coming at some point. I don't know how I even feel about that. That's not. But when I was a kid, I remember my mom had to take, I lived outside of Kansas City. In a little town called Shawnee, my mom took us downtown and they gave us shots. And then we would have to go back and get booster shots, okay? What I would like to think that I'm doing this morning is just kind of giving you a booster shot to come along and say, listen, don't equivocate. Don't waver. Don't be ashamed of being certain about what you believe. You will be mocked. You will be ridiculed. You will be thought less of by some because of your certitude. But don't equivocate. Don't be taken captive. Either or thinking needs to be recaptured by Bible-believing people, and to do it with a gracious, loving confidence. Not with a ball bat or a sledgehammer, but with a gracious, loving attitude, with gratitude that says, I was lost, now I'm found. I was, now I'm not. I'm either lost or found. And I used to be lost, but now I'm found. One other passage, and then I'm going to quit. Actually, I'm going to give you one on the way to the other one. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And this one is going to make someone feel uncomfortable. I don't know who, but someone. 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll give you the verse in just a moment. But in Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, Jesus says, that's it, 25:33, he says, I'm going to divide the sheep from the goats. Sheep are his, goats are those who are not his. He didn't say anything about hippos or giraffes, tigers, lions, dogs, or cats. You are either a sheep or you're a goat in the biblical sense. Now, one final verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul says to this very troubled church, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's a little uncomfortable, but there is an us and a them. You with me? Jesus has a church. It's a blood-bought church. When you enter into that fold, you become one of his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd because I am his sheep. Those who believe in the preaching of the cross, it's in us. We believe it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But unto them, it's either or. I'm either an us or a them. I've either embraced the cross or I've rejected the cross. Which means your mom and dad is an us or a them. Your sons and daughters are us's or them's. And mine. And everybody else. We want the whole world to know that Jesus died for the whole world. We believe that. But you must enter in at straight gate and build your house upon the rock and believe in the preaching of the cross, or else you're a them, you're building on sand, and you're on the broad way to destruction. It's not both and. It is either or. And the church needs a big booster shot of confidence about either or thinking. Or we're going to be taken captive one by one by one through the philosophy of men and the repetition the over and 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 over again. By the way, how many sexes are there? Now they tell us that you are born with a sex. Biologically, you are male or female. But you choose a gender. Young people, listen to me, and I say it with a broken heart. We've left you a mess in this regard. But don't ever be embarrassed, ladies, for being a woman, a girl, a lady. Men, be a man. Be a man. But that's the only two choices. Everything else is a both and. It is a perversion. And I know I'm on film here. It is a perversion of God's truth and of God's created order. It is a part of the twisted, dark thinking of people who've been taken captive by the enemy. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for establishing us and rooting us in the faith. But in the midst of those kind and gracious and complimentary words, Paul warns us to beware. God, give us the ability to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Help us to know what it is to stand for truth and to believe it with all of our being and not to be ashamed. At some point, perhaps in the not too distant future, these kinds of positions and beliefs and these positions we take based on what your Bible teaches us may cost us something. Help us to stand as those who preceded us have stood, whatever befall us. Thank you for this good church, this good pastor, this precious pastor's wife and family. May you add your blessings to all that they're doing.